I want to look at the 103rd Psalm this morning, not verse by verse as we did last night with the 102nd, but to add another dimension of perspective here. In Psalm 102 last night, we saw the importance of having a proper view of God, of seeing the grandeur, the eternity, the infinity, just the greatness of God. And then flowing from that proper view of God, a yearning for the welfare of others, our taking our mind off of ourselves and looking at others around us, looking at the broader cause, and a reverence for the Word of God, and that all of these things are the cures for what ails us when we are overcome with affliction and burden in our life. In Psalm 103, as in multitudes of other psalms, now the psalmist starts out by speaking to himself, which is interesting. You know, the New Testament tells us, Ephesians, Colossians, tells us that we should speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Now, part of that is that we're speaking to each other. That's the ourselves. We're instructing each other when we're speaking words of truth. Even if it happens to have a tune to go along with it, these are words of instruction. When the preaching starts up here in the pulpit, there's been preaching going on for a good while in the properly executed worship service. We've been preaching to each other the truths of God's word as captured by these poets. But we're also speaking each of us to his or her own self, speaking to our own hearts, which is an odd kind of thing to think about for us today. We live in a world where to be in the solitude of your own thoughts is a rare luxury. In fact, I dare say there may be some kids today in the building that don't even know what I'm talking about. There's so many electronic beeps and gadgets and so much noise and entertainment and excitement and activity and hustle and bustle that the only two states of mind they're aware of are asleep and distracted. But if we can take a moment away from those distractions and be in the solitude of our own thoughts, which of course is not solitude because that's where God is. He says he never leaves us nor forsakes us. And so in those moments of solitude, we're able to commune with him and within our own hearts in a way that is particularly needful. Notice the opening words of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Now, David taught his children to praise the Lord. David taught his countrymen to praise the Lord. David exemplified before his countrymen, playing on his harp, how to praise the Lord. But here, David is speaking to none of those people, just to himself. Self, soul, it's time to praise God. Everything that's within me. Maybe I just woke up and I'm a little bit groggy and I don't even have my full faculties about me yet. Maybe it's time to go to bed and I'm exhausted and tired, but muster every resource, all that is within me, our whole heart and soul and strength and mind, as Jesus said, all that is within me, and bring that self, my soul, before the Lord in worship. Bless the Lord. And as we are worshiping in that frame of mind, he continues, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. It's important that these are in the sequence they're in. The first thing is to bless God just for being God. Bless his holy name. And only secondarily from that should we stop to think about the benefits, the blessings that come from the merciful and gracious hand of God. You know, if we focus on the benefits, the blessings first, primarily, it's like a child that is so obsessed with the gift he received that he forgets to thank the giver. But we want to begin with our Heavenly Father and simply love and worship him for who he is. In fact, tying this in a little bit in with last night's Psalm 102, that spirit of wholehearted reverence for God, it really empties us of self. Because the hymn writer said, I think it was Isaac Watts, he said, if my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So let me put it to you this way. Is your view of God such that you would still applaud for him if he were against you? If he rightly condemned you to an eternity of separation and torment for your sins against the thrice holy God, would you say, wow, that's a good God. He is so righteous. He's so perfect. I can do nothing but say amen to the decision he's made, even though it brings no benefit to me whatsoever. Well, when we start with that high view of God, then we're able to truly savor the benefits, the blessings that flow from his hand, because they are an extension of himself. They are his gift, his goodness, tokens of his goodness to us. He says, he forgiveth all thine iniquities. He healeth all thy diseases, redeemeth thy life from destruction, crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. There's probably at least four good sermons just in those two verses. He satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Now verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Remember that expression there in verse 10. He's not dealt with us after our sins. Because we're going to see in the New Testament something about the way he does deal with us. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Remember last night we talked about the incomprehensible infinity of God. That the whole universe is just like a set of clothes that he folds up and puts away. And his greatness, his ways are as far above ours as the heavens are above the earth. But here he says in verse 11 that just as far as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. It's equally boundless. It's amazing. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. It's good to be removed from your transgressions, to turn away from them, to walk away from them, to walk in the right path. But here he's talking about something even more than that. He's talking about taking the guilt of your transgressions away from you and removing it. Even past sins already committed, he removes our transgressions from us. And how far does he do it? Not as far as the north is from the south. That's a pretty long distance, but it has a set number of miles. It's as far away as the east is from the west, which is an infinite distance. You can go east as far as you want and keep going east and you'll never get to the West Pole. There isn't one. You can go west as far as you want and you're never going to reach the East Pole. There isn't one of those either. If you're going east or you're going west, you're traveling in a direction that has no end, no stopping point. And he said, that's how far the Lord has removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. All right, so I'm going to stop there for now. The rest of the psalm is good too, but that's really the part that I want to focus on this morning. First of all, there's two verses, 11 and 13, where he says two things about those that fear God. Two things. First, he says, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And then in verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So we're communing in our soul. We're talking to ourselves in God's presence. And we're saying, it's time to worship the Lord. It's time to bless the Lord, O my soul. And it's time to think about who he is, and then to think about all of his wonderful ways, including his wonderful ways toward me. So if we begin with a view of God, a high, a magnificent view of God, we've got a dear sister at church who I don't know, she's able to get something even out of the most meager messages, but several different times from messages that I didn't even think were connected with each other, she'll come up to me after the service and she'd say, I love a sermon about a big God and a small me. And that's the simplicity of that perspective, the comfort that is found in seeing God exalted, just getting a glimpse, just touching the hem of the garment of his attributes, his glory, his wondrousness, is an amazing thing. And if we have that view, it is necessarily going to lead to a much smaller view of self. In fact, when I was in college, I was given the opportunity in a class entitled Roman Catholicism to give the professor actually, I think he was excited just because there was somebody in the classroom that wasn't a Catholic choir boy or altar boy who already thought he knew all the answers. And I was there I wanted to learn about Roman Catholicism, and I disagreed with his interpretation of a parable on the first day of the class, and I felt bad about it afterwards. I went up to him and I said, is this going to be a problem? I don't want to be like arguing with you in class all the time. And he said, no, it's wonderful. He said, just come on and tell us everything about what the Baptists believe. And so after a few more weeks of those kind of discussions in class, he took me aside and he said, Mr. Hoffman, I want you to take the next class session, and I want you to come up and present the Baptist view of God and salvation. Well, I went straight to Brother Zach. I was like, help me, Brother Zach, I got to figure this out. And I had this class session to present the glory of God. And that's where I started. And really, honestly, that's where I ended. I mean, I think I touched some on the tulip and you know, the workings of God's grace and salvation. But I really spent the time talking about the greatness of God and how it all begins with him and it all ends with him. And the purpose of everything is to glorify him. And one of my buddies in the class afterwards came up to me and he said, that sure is an arrogant God you serve. And it occurred to me, it stunned me. I didn't know what I was expecting, but not that. And it stunned me, but then it dawned on me that just like a child who's grown up in a family being told he's the center of attention, being molded with even the unspoken awareness that the universe revolves around him, when that child finally runs into the reality that there's a bigger world out there and that he's not the center of the universe, it's a very upsetting experience. But friends, it's not just folks that have been raised under some false teaching. It's you and me too, as fallen human beings, that have to every day struggle with that tendency to think that we are the center of the universe. It's an amazing thing. There's a careful balance here. Brother Zach and I were having a lovely conversation last night. He was talking about how God can give his complete, focused, personal attention to every one of his children individually at the same time. That it's like you're having a face-to-face conversation with God and you're the only one in the world. He's there talking to you and you have his full attention. And that's a wonderful truth, the reality of Christ as truly being a personal Savior and not some general abstract potential Savior, but one who reaches down and grabs you by the hand and pulls you out of the mire and sets your feet on a solid rock and talks to you and you talk to him in his presence. And at the same time to realize, I don't deserve any of that. It's not because of me. It's not because of who I am. It's not because I matter. It's because God is who God is. And because he, in the sovereign pleasure of his eternal will and purpose, has chosen to reveal a glimpse of himself to me and to commune with me and to have fellowship with me. So this realization of who God is, how great he is, that then leads to the sometimes uncomfortable, forced acknowledgement of how small and weak and insignificant we are, causes us to have a moment of critical self-reflection. There was a character in the Les Miserables play, I guess I didn't read the book, I have to admit, that comes to a crisis point in his life where he says, who am I? Who am I? What is all my presuppositions about my place in the world, in the cosmos, in society? All these things have been wrong. I'm confused. I'm distressed. I'm disturbed. Who am I? And so as we saw a little bit last night about who God is, I want us to spend some time this morning communing within our own souls, reflecting within our own heart. As Brother Lewis said, this is experiential. These Psalms are experiential. So I want you to test what I'm saying to you this morning. You know, the Bereans received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures, whether these things were so. That's the right balance right there. Don't come like a critical connoisseur. Well, that was some pretty fine preaching today. But don't come like gullible somebody who just fell off the turnip wagon either. And everything that's preached, you just embrace because, well, it must be true. Somebody said it. No, you receive the word of God with all readiness of mind, and at the same time, you're thinking, let me compare that with scripture. And I want to ask you this morning to also compare it with your own experience. Because I want to talk about the condition of the human heart, and in particular, the human will. Where do our desires, our yearnings, our needs, our inclinations, where do these things fit into the picture? When we read Psalm 102 last night, I don't think you got the sense that it was a robot talking. Or it wasn't even an animal talking. There was a human being made in the image of God who was having soulish struggles, who was leaning this way and then leaning that way and casting about for direction and for security and balance, for answers. These are the qualities of a person who has a mind, who has a soul, who has a will. But these things must be understood. These attributes of ourselves must be understood in the light of God's word, just as the only way we can properly understand God is to understand his attributes in light of his word. We could all imagine what we think God might be, but that wouldn't get us anywhere at all. Instead, let's see what God told us he is, who God told us he is. And we could speculate about who we are. That's what countless philosophers have done through the ages. But it would be more useful to find out what the God who made us says about who we are on our own and who we are in relation to him. So let's look at four states of the human inclination, which I'll simply call the will. First, we want to look at its original created state of innocence. Then, after the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, we want to see what we as human beings are by nature. And then we want to see what it means to be a human being who is under grace. And finally, we want to see what we shall be in eternity. All right? So bear with me. Buckle your seatbelts. Let's go for a walk through the Word of God as we consider and desire to learn, as we commune with our own souls and ask ourselves this question, who am I? And I'll tell you a little bit as you're turning with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'll tell you a little bit about how this journey started in my own mind. It was in the midst of some theological study early in my ministry, trying to resolve and get clear answers in my mind to some of these questions from the standpoint of a preacher who's supposed to have the answers. You know, from the standpoint of somebody's going to come ask me this, or somebody has come and asked me this, and I don't quite know what to say about it. I there are things I think I do know from Scripture, but how does it all fit together? And as I was considering the mind and the will of human creatures, and particularly those saved by the grace of God, I realized that none of the little mental models I had built to describe these scenarios really worked or made sense. At first, I thought about the old man and the new man, and I was like, well, you know, there's the old man and there's the new man, and they're at war with each other, and that's a scriptural paradigm. It's not the complete paradigm, but that's a scriptural paradigm. But if that's all there is, an old and a new man going on inside me, well, what makes the difference? How do I know where who wins the fight? There's an old Indian I heard that said, I've heard two different versions of the story. One was, he said, whichever one I feed is the one that's winning the fight. Like two, it was a black dog and a white dog fighting against inside my heart, he said. And then the other version was, whichever one I say sick 'em to. But they're both kind of true, you know, which there's that. But then you ask yourself, well, wait a second, who's the one doing the feeding and the sicking? Because I thought that those two people were me. Where's the me that's telling these two what to do? And then you get confused and you go to bed and you wake up and try to think about it again the next day. But then if you think, okay, well, I'm going to speak to this will that sort of sits above these two persons. Well, who is that? And where did that come from? And it's not part of the old man or part of the new man. It becomes quite confusing to try to wrestle your way through those muddy waters. And you can easily end up in a ditch on some extreme of teaching, as sadly a few of our forefathers did, with an overemphasis on the dichotomy between the old and new man, without acknowledging, as Paul does in Romans 7, that he's still one person the whole time. Sonny Piles talked about a fellow that came home from work after carousing and getting in trouble, came back from town, and his wife said, "Well, I heard what you've been doing." And he said, "Oh, that wasn't me. That was my old man." And she reached over and grabbed the skillet and whopped him upside the head. And she said, "Oh, I'm sorry. That was the old woman." Somebody's got to take responsibility around here. You can't just keep pushing it off on some part of yourself. It's you, friends. It's me. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 gives us a glimpse in the wise man Solomon's view. He says, verse 29, the last verse of Ecclesiastes 7, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." The word man, of course, in Hebrew is Adam. God hath made Adam upright, but they have sought out many inventions. The they is we. It's Adam multiplied. It's the human race. But of course, it all began in the Garden of Eden with Adam. If you'll go with me back to Genesis chapter 3, we see the temptation that is presented, which is perfectly summarized in the book of James in the New Testament as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three categories that encompass every form of sin that there is. And Eve is tempted and deceived in these three categories. And then Adam is tested and not deceived, willfully sins. Notice here in verse 6, Genesis 3, 6. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise." Good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes. Tree to be desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. "She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And verse 8 says, "They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God." That's not the end of the story, but I think you're familiar with that story, so I'm going to stop reading there in Genesis. And I want to ask you to think about, what was the frame of mind of our first human parents? They weren't, like you and me, inclined by nature to do wrong. They weren't inclined toward sin. They were made, according to the Holy Spirit in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, upright. They were made, in God's words in Genesis, very good. They were made able to stand, as the old theologians would put it, but subject to falling as well. They were able to stand, but they were also able to fall. And that moment, that split second decision where Adam said, "You know what? I'm going to go ahead and do it. I know it's wrong. My wife's been tricked. I know it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway." It's at that moment that man gave up this attribute of really the only free or uninclined will that the human race ever had. It was there in the Garden of Eden. He was like an egg perched on the rooftop. Which way is he going to roll? And he rolled. He fell. Now, I would argue that just as the angels are limited and finite beings who require the power of God to uphold them, to keep their first estate, so man in his first estate could only have stood forever with the help and power of God. And so when God placed Adam in the garden and gave him so many good things that the one testing thing, the one forbidden thing, the one forbidden fruit in the whole garden was a small thing by comparison to all the goodness he had provided. That test, when God withdrew his hand of restraint from Adam, if you will, and allowed Adam to do what Adam would do, Adam did it and gave up that innocent state of an unbiased will. He didn't go from knowing nothing to knowing good and evil. He went from knowing good to knowing good and evil. And it doesn't mean just knowing about good and evil. it means he knew what it meant to be evil, to feel evil, to get angry. And I can only speculate, but it wouldn't surprise me one bit if the week after it all happened, he wasn't yelling at Eve and blaming her for it. Because that's what an angry-hearted man does. He begins to externalize and blame and point the finger at others. In fact, he did. He actually did to God. He said, "The woman thou gavest me." And she was like, "Well, the serpent." And so this corruption of what God originally created as an innocent, an upright mind or will took place in the Garden of Eden, so that all of us by nature come into this world in a broken and twisted, distorted condition. Let's go now over to the New Testament and look at some of Scripture's teachings about the fallen human self. I'm communing with my heart before God. I'm asking myself, who am I? I'm asking God to show me, who am I? What sort of a being am I? I'm so busy focused externally, I just want to think for a moment about what is really going on in my heart. Well, Romans chapter 8 includes an amazing discussion about this. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind," carnal means fleshly, it means fleshly in a natural way, the natural condition of the thing. Since Adam, after Adam, the carnal mind, the natural mind, is death. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's a defect in the ability that is deeper even than just some mere decision. It's like, I think it was Jonathan Edwards was talking about the defect of the will and being something that could be cured by simply an act of the will. I respectfully disagree. I think according to Scripture, there's not merely a defect of the will that can be cured by a proper exercise of the will. There is a brokenness in our very fabric that means that we would not even if we could, and we could not even if we would. So he says, this mind, this carnal mind, two things: it is enmity against God, and secondly, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That doesn't mean God's law doesn't apply to all creation, that there aren't universal standards of right and wrong. We know that. That's obvious by observation. Even cultures untouched by Western culture and influence when they were first discovered had boundaries around what was considered right and wrong, what was acceptable and not acceptable. And many of those boundaries were very much the same ones as observed in Western society. There was a sense of, ever since Adam and Eve, the knowledge of good and evil. But he's not saying the carnal mind is not answerable to the law of God. He's saying the carnal mind will never submit to the law of God, will never consciously yield itself before and acknowledge the greatness of and the superiority of and the rightness, the righteousness of the mind of God as expressed in his word, his law. But then he also says the carnal mind is enmity against God. And this is an interesting expression. I think it was Elder Michael Goins at one of the Cincinnati preachers' meetings that first made this point, and it struck me as profound and has stuck with me ever since then. He said, it's not just saying the carnal mind hates God. Enmity means hatred. He's not just saying the carnal mind hates God. He's saying the carnal mind is the embodiment of hatred against God. It's in the very fabric of the thing. It is part and parcel of what it is to be a human being alienated from God by our own sins, is to be the living, walking embodiment of hatred. Which, when you think about it, is not that preposterous of a description of the human condition. You think, oh, it's not that bad. I go down to the 7-Eleven, they treat me nice, they give me my change. Sometimes I even drop a penny, somebody picks it up for me. The world is not that bad. All right, well, let me do a thought experiment with you for just a minute. Suppose that the word, you know, those amber alerts or something can pop up on your cell phone. Suppose you got an alert on your phone right now. We heard phones going off all over the church building because you forgot to turn your ringer off. And everybody looks down at their phone and it says the Mississippi State Highway Patrol is on strike. The local Ripley police force will not be answering calls today. The National Guard is overseas. They're not going to be here to help. So take appropriate precautions. What are you going to do? You going to go down and talk to that 7-Eleven clerk about that penny on the floor? No, you're going to find some heavy door to barricade yourself behind. Because you know enough about human nature. You know enough about yourself to realize that an unrestrained, unfettered society of fallen human beings is the ultimate horror story. It's like when the prisoners take over the island and there are no guards there. What goes on is unspeakable. It is absolute chaos and rebellion and destruction. Because the carnal mind is not just the kind of mind that's ill-disposed toward God. The carnal mind is the very embodiment of hatred of God. Just as Christ is the incarnation, the embodiment, he is God with us. So our carnal mind, if you will, is the Antichrist. It is the embodiment of evil and rebellion and hatred against God. Congratulations. That's who you are by nature. We've earned it justly. Adam did it, but don't just point the finger at him, because if you'd been there, you and I would have done exactly the same thing. We're all Adam multiplied. Ephesians 2 talks about this carnal state of the mind. Ephesians 2, starting at the very beginning of the chapter, he says, "And you hath he quickened." That's the good news we haven't gotten to yet. But he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That's who we are by nature. And it's interesting that Paul doesn't here say, you know, sometimes people characterize the unregenerated child of God in ways that make him seem like a slightly hopeful case. You know, maybe he'll turn out all right. Well, I sure hope God gets a hold of him. He's got a lot of potential. Yeah, there's a lot of potential, all right. You and I have a lot of potential, apart from the grace of Christ, to ruin our lives and everyone around us. We are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Not one bit better than a Pol Pot or a Mussolini or a Hitler. Not one whit better by nature than the worst that mankind has done. Because man, at his best state, is altogether vanity, emptiness, self-focus. Our will, therefore, we see, is inclined. We still have a will. A fallen, sinful, unregenerated human being can go down to that same 7-Eleven and he can choose whether he wants to have a beef or a pork hot dog. He can still decide if he wants chocolate or vanilla or strawberry ice cream that day. He can still make choices, bad ones, good ones, smart ones, stupid ones. He still has a will. The problem is his will is entirely inclined toward himself. He's entirely self-serving, self-focused, self-absorbed. His will is completely inclined away from God. As we see in Titus chapter 3, his self, because of his deformed will, his fallen condition, is bent on serving his own lusts. Titus chapter 3, and I think verse 3. "For we ourselves," he said, "were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." I keep skipping over these good parts. I just can't do that here. I'm going to go ahead and read what comes after the "but" in verse 4. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Not by works of righteousness which we have done. So there's nothing you can do with your will. It's not a man that what willeth. It's not a man that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. There's nothing you can do to dig yourself out of this hole. But praise God, there is something he can do to pull you out of that hole. So when we're in this state, this natural state, our mind is self-serving, where we just crave what the temporary, shallow, meaningless pleasures that this world has to offer, the pleasures of sin for a season that Moses, by God's grace, rejected. We're absorbed in self, and we're absorbed in the course of life that our own mind dictates. So that's why not every sinful, corrupt human being looks exactly the same. One guy can be a sinful, corrupt, self-absorbed human being and be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Another guy can be a self-absorbed, sinful, corrupt human being and be a meth addict, alcoholic, living in the gutter behind the store, behind that same 7-Eleven down there. And they're both, you say, well, they're so different. What's different is the way their individual inclinations took them. But what's the very much the same about them is that they each followed their own individual inclinations. They each had a will, a direction in life that was all about doing what I want to do. And so that's why Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day. So we're in a state of helplessness and ruin until the grace of God appears and delivers us by his sovereign grace and power. So let's look at what the scriptures say about the state of the mind of the child of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and walking in a state of grace. Colossians 1:13 says that the Father who's made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So he has translated us. It's a transference from one realm of meaning to a whole nother parallel universe, if you will. When you're translating something from one language to another, you're taking a set of information and you're porting it across this function that changes it into something else. And if you can use Google Translator to do it, or if you know both languages, you can do it yourself. But at the end, you've got the same sentence that started out over here, but it looks entirely different. It's in an entirely new state. Well, he says that the Holy Spirit of God translates us. It's still you. And I'm quite emphatic on that point, by the way. Some of our folks in years past have entered into unfruitful metaphysical speculations about whether you'll still be you in heaven, whether the you that is regenerated is the same you that was around before you were regenerated. I'm like our dear friend Elder J.R. Respis down in South Georgia. When somebody tried to run this theory past him, he was a sharp cookie. He said, well, if it's not me, it might as well be anybody else. There's what hope is there in the gospel that tells you somebody wearing your clothes is going to get to heaven, but you know you won't remember that it was you. No, there's nothing to that at all. Here we're talking about you, the same you, being translated from one state of existence, one language, if you will, into now a heavenly language, into now another parallel reality that is glorious and transcendent. Delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He says in Philippians chapter 2 that he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What was it that motivated us in our fallen state of will? To do my good pleasure. What is it that motivates me as a newborn child of God by the blood of Christ, with his Holy Spirit at work in me, to will and to do of his good pleasure? It's a totally different picture. It's a wonderful and a glorious picture. Where I was inclined toward self and away from God, now I'm inclined toward God and at war with myself. This is the state that our old brethren sometimes used to call the Christian warfare. And they would expound on it at length, the experiences and struggles of the child of God seeking to do right, wanting to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, backsliding, failing, falling short, rising up again, trying to go forward. And this Christian warfare, this inward struggle, is captured nowhere more powerfully than in the 7th chapter of Romans, to which I've already alluded. Let's go there and catch a couple of verses from Paul's description of his own Christian warfare. In Romans chapter 7, let's start in about verse 15. Again, test this by the word of God, and test this by your own experience. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. But what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. Well, he hasn't told us which one's good and which one's bad yet, but think about that for a second. Have you ever been in a position where there's something you want to do, but you don't do it? Or there's something that you really hate and you don't want to do, but you do it anyway? Then you might be describing what Paul is describing here. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. He's like that man back there in Psalm 102 and 103 who acknowledges the perfection of God. He says, I'm condemned by transgressing the law, but still I have to admit that the law is good. God is right. God's standards are right. The problem's not God. The problem's not God's word or God's law. The problem is me. So if I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. God's still good even when I'm doing the wrong thing. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there's that word carnal again, flesh, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Which is exactly what he says about the human condition before grace, right? No righteous, there's none righteous, no, not one. So in me, that is in my flesh, it's still that same old man, if you will, where there's nothing good. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Somebody is getting in my way. I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm tripping over an obstacle, and I walk over and I look in the mirror and I realize it's myself. I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm tripping over myself trying to do it. I'm wanting to do the right thing. I'm longing to do the right thing. I want to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, but suddenly I find myself picking myself up off the ground one more time. For the good which that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He is wanting to separate himself from this old man identity. He's wanting to be rid of it. Just like I told you the Sonny Piles' joke about the man in the frying pan, he's wanting that to be another person. I don't think of myself as being that person. I don't want that to be me. But then in the same breath, he says, yeah, that's me. So he's forced to admit it at the same time that it abhors, it makes him, it gives him, fills him with disgust and abhorrence. And so he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And here we finally get some hopeful news in this warfare. He says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So now it's not just left and right. It's not just side by side. It's inward and outward. And so he's saying the most important me, the inward self, that's the real me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He says in verse 25, I myself serve the law of God. So he really is seizing that identity, claiming that identity. And by the way, just to chase a quick rabbit, in the identity politics saturated environment in which we live today, this is an essential focal point of the message of the gospel we need to be living and sharing in our daily activities, in commerce, in workplace, in school, to be emphasizing over and over, I do not see myself as merely one more white, middle-class, middle-aged man. I see myself as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the identity I claim. And if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you might not be any of the other things I just said about myself, but you and I have the most important thing in common we could possibly share. And friends, that the Satan who wants to divide us, the Satan who is the accuser of the brethren, the cultural forces that are trying to just sow seeds of chaos through every corner of society, there's no message that they hate more than the message of unity in Christ Jesus. So may we hold up that unifying banner, not some political banner, not Republicans and Democrats, not Southerners and Yankees, not East Coast and West Coast, not city and country, not any of the other labels that we can use to divide us or segregate ourselves, but let's hold up the banner of Christ. And the funny thing about it, when you're holding up the banner of Christ, even then you're not hating those folks on the other side because you're praying for them and you're reaching out to them and you're saying, hey, I'd love to see you over here under this banner. So there's a delightful unifying force to recognizing what our true identity is, which is what Paul is describing here. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but he says, I still see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Yeah, Paul, that's a wretched condition. It's a tough condition. It's a condition we can identify with, isn't it? It's a condition of inward struggle that we're never satisfied. We want to be rid of that old self. We don't even want to really claim it as self, but we can't say it's anybody else or anybody else's fault. Yeah, that's me. It's a wretched state. Who will deliver me from the body of this death. The carnal, the flesh, the body. And someone described this as if you're going through life carrying a dead corpse on your shoulders. But the dead corpse is you. So it's not a pleasant scenario. But let me tell you, it's a lot better place to be than where you were before that. Because you were just the dead corpse and you didn't even know it. You were just completely self-absorbed. And so Paul concludes this deep soulish introspection by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He accepts the struggle. He accepts the conflict. He acknowledges the warfare. And by the way, that's the best way to fight a war is to know that you're fighting one. If you're engaged in a warfare and everybody's sniping at you, but you think it's a party, and you're going to be injured badly before you realize how pitiful your state is. But here we are now finding not a complete satisfaction in this condition, but an acknowledgement of the reality of it and a hope we'll get to here of what lies ahead. Jesus said in John 8:36, that if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And so we're going to see a transformation it's the irony here is that even many Christians get the definitions of what's going on in these different stages of a human being's existence, they get them backwards. They say at the beginning, man has a free will. No, that's exactly when man doesn't have a free will. His will is in bondage. His will is in slavery to self and to sin and to Satan. But now, he says, Jesus comes in and sets you free. And if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And so in eternity, going back to Ephesians in the 4th chapter, we're going to see that there is the ultimate freedom of the will. It's the freedom to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And somebody says, well, if we can never sin again in heaven, is the will truly free? Well, let me ask you this question. Can God sin? Is God's will truly free? Solve the problem. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're looking for and longing for. That's 1 John chapter 3. We know not what we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like Jesus, whose will is perfectly free, but only inclined to do what's right. In that glorious state, some folks have looked back and said, oh, if only we could have a do-over in the Garden of Eden. If only we could go back and try again, knowing what we know now. Friends, I want something much better than the Garden of Eden. I don't merely want to be restored to Adam's precarious state, able to stand, but liable to fall. I am looking forward to a time, not a time, a time beyond time, a time that never ends, where I am entirely enwrapped in the mind of Christ, thinking his thoughts beside him, rejoicing in his presence, and only longing to do the right thing and to honor his name forever. Now today, Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll close. Hebrews chapter 12, back to today, because I can't leave you in heaven in the future. That's for later. Hebrews chapter 12, remember the psalmist said he's not dealt with us according to our sins. The question I want to ask you is, how is God dealing with us? How is he talking to us? How is he interacting with us? How does he teach us? It's not as a puppet master to a puppet. It's not as an owner to a pet. It's not even as a boss to an employee, although there is an appropriate place for the analogy of being a servant of Christ. But he says, no, there's more than that. Verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12. Ye've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. He hath not dealt with us according to our iniquities. He is dealing with us as if we are his sons, his children. And you know why he deals with us that way? Because that's what we are. By his grace and mercy, he has made us sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as powerful and mighty as he is, as much as the kings of the earth flee before his face and tremble with terror at the might of his power and glory, when his little son walks into the throne room, God picks you up and puts you down on his lap. And he talks to you the way he would talk to a son, because you are a son. And so that means sometimes that he talks to you with chastening conviction, as this very passage emphasizes. Sometimes he corrects you. Being a son doesn't mean everything goes beautifully and smoothly and happily all the time. Sometimes it means you're on the wrong path and he corrects you and loves you enough to do that. But he engages with you. He speaks to you. He teaches you from his word. He is patient with you. He is long-suffering with you. And as he deals with you as with sons, he says, verse 11, even though the chastening is not pleasant, it's grievous, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God is exercising us as a father to his sons, engaging with that newborn quickened will or mind of the child of God, instructing us and leading us in the right path. Because Psalm 110:3 says that his people will be willing in the day of his power. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.